Good to see everybody this evening. We're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis this evening. And pick up in Genesis chapter 11 through chapter 15. So we're not doing a verse-by-verse study. We're trying to do an overview study. So let me give the highlights of the context that we're looking at in particular. In chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, this is the context where the world is of one language still, and this is where the Tower of Babel is discussed, and this will be where God will disperse the people due to the confusion of languages, and we'll speak more about that practically and principally here in just a moment. It shouldn't be strange that the world is of one language. It hasn't been just terribly too long since Noah and his sons got off the ark in Genesis 8 and 9, and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, of whom the world has now grown from, were of the same language. But we're going to start looking at some key principles, and so that gets us to chapter 12. Chapter 12 actually starts at the end of chapter 11 in verse 30 and really verse 29, where you're introduced to Abram and then Sarah, and then you'll be introduced also to Lot in verse 31. These are the keys to understanding the entire book of Genesis, and then really as a result the entire Bible. Abraham becomes a central figure even to this day, and we'll have a lot to say about that. So in chapter 12, then, you get into a specific promise, and this is sometimes called the Abrahamic promise. In chapter 12, verse 1 and following through verse 7, but verses 1, 2, and 3 in particular, where you have the seed promise being redefined in scope or in specifics. And this will go back to Genesis 3:15, when God gave a promise to Adam, Eve, and Satan, where God is talking to Satan after Adam and Eve's fall in the garden, that the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15 would bruise the head of Satan, and he would bruise the seed of woman's heel. And so that promise is being redefined here specifically in chapter 12, and so we'll need to discuss that if we're going to understand the Bible as a whole. In chapter 13, Abram and his wife are in the promised land that would become the promised land for the offspring of Abraham, which would become the Israelite nation. But it's in the end of chapter 12, a famine hits in the land that God told them to be in, and they depart and go down into Egypt, which is interesting in chapter 12, verse 12 and following. And this is where Abraham will lie about Sarah for the first time being a sister and not a wife. And there's some half-truths, but you're getting a little bit of a clearer picture of culture and concern over the promise, and yet concern over self-preservation, and again, Abraham's frailties are being spotlighted. Chapter 13 will be when Abram, Lot, and Sarah, of course, depart back from Egypt, and they come back to the land where God called Abraham. And remember, God called Abraham to the land that he had departed and went to Egypt from. Interesting side note from my purview is that you don't ever see God telling Abraham to go to Egypt. Maybe he allowed it, and he obviously allowed it, but God never said because of famine in the land you can just take off and leave. We're here to face challenges. But they come back in chapter 13, and here's where Lot and Abram's herdsmen get into a little bit of a tiff over the land because they're growing. God's blessing them. multiplying them materially, animals, servants, and they're running out of land and space and water, and so they need some more space. And Abram's character again is on spotlight here, where he calls Lot, his nephew, and says, hey, you choose, you look out first, and you make a decision for where you're going to go. I'll let you make the first choice. I guess we sometimes call that the first rights of refusal sometimes, with lease rights and land options. But nonetheless, the key here is this. Look at verse 10 in chapter 13 real quick. Lot lifted up his eyes and he sees the well-watered plains of the Jordan. But what direction is it in? What direction is this toward? And the Bible kind of, the word is ellipsis. It gives you kind of a forward view of what will happen. What does the Bible say in verse 10? This is before God will do something. All right, so this is coming. It hasn't, of course, in real time happened yet. But what you're seeing here is God kind of teaching us a little practical lesson. We need to be careful. Choices have consequences. And it's going to be in Genesis 18 and 19 that this destruction will take place. And guess who's right in the middle of all this? But Lot and his family. You remember what happens to Lot's wife as they're getting out? They're told not to look back, and what does she do? She looks back, and you remember Jesus even refers back to that story. But also what's interesting that comes out of that story in Genesis 19 and then into chapter 20 is that when Lot's getting out of there and his wife turns to a pillar of salt and his two daughters don't have children or offspring, you remember what happens between Lot and his two daughters? They get him, or he gets inebriated and ends up having children by his own daughters. And you remember in particular what two nations come about? Is that? That's Moabites and the Ammonites, right? So when you're reading the Bible, especially the book of Genesis, you have to see these keys, okay? So it starts right here in chapter 13, if you really want to look at it. Lot and his choices, his character are being spotlighted, and you're going to see the results. And are the Ammonites and the Moabites friendly people to God's people, the Israelites, in time? Now, they'll be destroyed in time. All right, well, then we get to chapter 14. And you've got Lot again here. And Abraham's character, once again, is on spotlight. You have a battle of four kings against five kings. And Lot's taken prisoner in verse 12. And what kind of a person shines here in this context as far as Abraham going to rescue him? Does this indicate Abraham's a man of war? A man capable of pursuing after people and doing war? And unafraid or unashamed to go to war? Of course, it's physical, but he does. But I think that's interesting in regard to the bigger picture of who a man like Abraham really is. This is a man with quite the character. And once again, when you get over to Genesis 18 and 19, you get some more information from the Lord and the two men, the angels there, that are talking about Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah and what God's fixing to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. And the comment will be, can we hide this thing from Abraham? Abraham is a prophet of God in the text. We'll learn that later in Genesis chapter 20, 21. But here's what we find interesting is that they don't hide this thing from Abraham, and they in fact speak to the fact that Abraham's a man that actually knows how to take care of his household. And God gives credit to that and says Abraham's a good man. Abraham's a man that we can count on. Well, that says a lot about Abraham and his character, because once again, who did God choose to center that seed promise going back to Genesis 3:15 upon and through? But Abraham. And there's a lesson that we'll learn in the book of Galatians and all throughout the New Testament.
At least the character with Jesus, Lamb, Lion.
Lamb, Lion. Yeah, very good. So Jesus, is Jesus a man of war? Is Jesus a man of peace? He sure is. And so we can learn a lot from that as far as our character. We talk about the balance of character a lot. The balance of character. A man ought to be able to do what for his family? He ought to be able to be a man of his house. He ought to be able to lead. He ought to be able to protect. Someone starts messing with your babies, guess what? Man of war is going to come out. But he also ought to be a man of peace and a shepherd type man. So then you get to Genesis chapter 15. We'll end up stopping here. But this chapter is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible too, because it's in this context that God will see Abraham's faith. And notice this. This is again predictively. Start in verse 13. I'm not going to go into verses 1 and following yet. I'll come back to that in just a second. But look at verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That's coming. That is coming. And that's going to be evident with the book of Exodus. And you need to be paying attention to how we get there. But watch the rest of this text. And this will kind of be the end cap, if you will, of my summary. And I'll come back here and we'll now go back through this. But notice here, verse 14, also that nation, verse 14, whom they shall serve, the Egyptians, will I judge, and afterward, that's the book of Exodus, shall they come out with great substance. Remember, the Israelites come out greatly spoiled in the sense of, you ever thought about that statement, greatly spoiled? What that means? Now, when we talk about spoiled children, it's got a similar connotation, but that's not what God's talking about. Greatly spoiled in the sense that they're the victors. When the Israelites, through God's judgment, in Exodus 12:12, he judges the entire nation of Egypt through 10 powerful plagues. You remember the story? And he says, you're going to come out. Pharaoh's going to let you go. And when he lets you go, you're going to get lots of spoils, lots of goods. And they come out, and they're like giving them stuff. Get out of here. Leave. Animals, wealth, material blessings, and they're going to take all that into the land of promise or in the wilderness for 40 years. And that's part of this point here. So God spoils them, doesn't he? That's the idea of you're going to spoil your children, you still better give them a little bit of a, you know, on the backside. They need that too, because God gave that to the Israelites also. All right, verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy father in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, God telling Abram. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Now watch this. Remember Lot and his two daughters? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, that hasn't even happened yet. That's predictive prophecy. But God's telling Abraham, the Amorites are going, or that's the Ammonites, sorry, different clan. My fault. That's from the Canaanites here. We'll go back to the Canaanites in just a second. Brain slip. Scratch that from the record. All right, but the iniquity of the Amorites, which is going to be a developing Canaanite tribe, has not yet developed. It's coming. And you're fixing to go to war with these Amorites, the Canaanites, in the land of promise. Now, who will start that war in Joshua? Who will start that war by commission of God in the land of promise? I just gave you the answer. Joshua, Caleb. And so they're going to go in there and start wiping them out. All right, it will come to pass in verse 17 when the sun goes down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying unto thy seed, re-emphasis upon that seed promise, have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You're fixing to go to war with them. Now, that's going to be how long? Oh, about 400 and so years later. We're going to get to this point. Got a little bit of time here we've got to develop. And so we're going to see all that come to pass as you read through the book of Genesis. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 10, not chapter 11. Genesis chapter 10. This is the context about the generations of Noah. Of course, the Noah epoch just happened, and they got off the boat. The land is now drying out. His sons get off the boat. And you'll notice something here, and I want you to see it. In verse notice here some things that are said. Let's look at the generations here. Verse 1 of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth. If you're more of a European descendant, you're probably from the line of Japheth. These have become your people in the area of modern-day Asia Minor, Turkey area, which becomes Italy, and over to Great Britain and England. And that's the development there. Notice again verse 5, the indicator there, by these were the isle of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue and their families. But notice that phrase in verse 5, after his tongue. You see that phrase in verse 5? Guess what that means? It's indicating something that in chapter 11 hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. What will happen in chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel? Different languages. But right here, you're getting again, that's called ellipsis. In Bible study, it's going back and forth. And so you have to catch that. Like in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, what does Genesis chapter 1 primarily reveal? The creation event, right? What happens in chapter 2? Yeah, it's just like a divine commentary on chapter 1. It's actually things that were happening then, but God reiterates it. And that's called ellipsis. It's going back and forth. You're getting a little bit more layers of things that were actually already happening there in chapter 1. What about the book of Deuteronomy? You ever thought about that? It's like a repeat, but it's not a second law, is it? It's like a divine commentary on the concision, if I can say, the concise nature of the book of Exodus. So you've already read the book of Exodus, if you're Bible study reading, and you get to the book of Deuteronomy and you go, wow, I got to go through this again. Well, you're actually getting more meat on the bone, so to speak. But it's just as God designs it. You got to remember, God's kind of stingy with words. He only tells us what we need to know. He doesn't waste a lot of time in the first two chapters. I mean, how much time will you spend in a science class if you go to some atheistic college over here? And they're going to waste your time telling you about all the theories of man and the imagination of how this world came into existence. How many volumes of books have been written on nonsense? You see, God doesn't do that. God said, I'm going to tell you what you need to know. Because really the only important thing that we need to know is that man sinned, didn't he? The man that God created. And then God says, okay, I'm going to help you out here. I'm going to tell you how you're going to be fixed. But I'm going to fix you again. You won't fix yourself. And that'll be a lesson to be learned several thousand years later. Now, back to chapter 10, you're seeing these nations develop. I'm trying to point out some keys here to help you understand when you're reading the Bible. Notice in, let's see here, the Canaanites. I want you to see this. Verse 6, you've got the generation offspring of Ham. And you've got these names here. But look at verse 6. Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. Well, who will be the arch enemies of God's people in the promised land? Canaanites. Where'd the Egyptians come from? Canaanites. They come from these individuals. And these are then the people God will be fighting against. And why is he fighting against them? Why will God, throughout the history of the development of mankind, all these guys came from the same family? Why? Go back to chapter 4, Genesis. Let me show you one phrase. This phrase is important. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, when people don't act right and don't stay close to God, what do they start to do in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16? All right. Does God allow people to do that? He allowed it then. He allows it now. So when people get away from the presence of the Lord, do they do good or do bad? All right, look at Genesis chapter 4, the last phrase there. When Seth is born, and look at verse 26. What do men start to do again through the line of Seth? Last phrase in verse 26. All right, so here you have it. Those are the keys to the book of Genesis. God didn't spend a lot of time here telling us about how many years and offspring and family reunions all these people were having back and forth and how many barbecues they enjoyed. But something was happening. They were doing the same things we do today. God didn't go into all that. He said, I'll fool you on all that. I'm going to tell you what you need to know. All right, so then you get to chapter 6, and what do you learn in Genesis chapter 6? Real quick, this is just kind of quick highlight reviews. What do those sons of God in verse 2 start doing in a bad way when it comes to the daughters of men? Well, they start looking at them in a physical way. And what you see here is carnality or physicality being emphasized. Giants in verse 4. Well, again, it takes some false teacher to turn that into some kind of silly context about so-called relationships with angels. Well, Jesus will debunk that years and years later in Matthew 22 when he says angels don't marry. They don't do that. So this isn't talking about angels, but it's talking about perhaps selective breeding and various things where people are saying, hey, we want some monsters. We want some big, strong, tough guys because we're going to go to war. We're going to start fighting our family because we want their lands. Well, when people's motives become carnal in Genesis 6, verse 5, because remember, they depart from the Lord. They're not calling upon Him. They've departed from Him. And they start worshiping the earth and all the material blessings that God created in the very beginning. And God will, in verse 5 of Genesis 6, see wickedness. And the word I really like there in Genesis 6, verse 5, is the word imagination. Again, it goes back to emphasizing something that animals don't have, but mankind, who is created in the image of who? Of God, does have. God gave you and me the ability to imagine and to, again, think. He didn't give that to animals. I've never seen an animal sit around and imagine this, you know, utopian existence. All they care about is two or three things. Yes, ma'am. And we see this, the same things happen today. We in the church try to do what with our children? Try to protect them, don't we? Try to point them in the right direction. You know, I mean, my wife and I have a simple motive with our kids. We've got a couple universities that we will support and we will finance or help them with if they want our support. Because if they go here, guess what? I can help them out. I can keep an eye on it. I know the church here. Or we like and still have a good family connection with the congregation at A&M. It's not because I really like the A&M Aggies. I do like them some, but I've told my kids that. Now I've given them choices. Choices to help. And to this day, both Abby and Jaden over there are still faithful and they're hanging in there. They've got some support, you know. But that's just the parental guidance we've offered. Why? Because this same problem. What if my child over here says, I want to go off to New York City or something? Well, I don't want you to go. Well, Dad, I really want to go. Well, go figure out how to pay for it yourself. And when you start, you know, wandering down the pathway of sin and lust, don't come calling me back. You know, or you can come back if you're the prodigal and you come back. You know, I mean, I understand what we're talking about here. We can give them the guidance that the Bible provides us to learn from. And so, let's go back now to Genesis chapter 10. God will destroy the earth by a flood. He gets them off the boat. You're down to a family of eight. And the three sons of Noah start to have their children and their family. And notice here some statements we want to catch again in chapter 10. Notice where it talks about even Sodom and Gomorrah here. In Genesis chapter 10, talking about the Canaanites in verse 19. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar and to Gaza, as thou goest unto where? Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is this being highlighted? Because it's coming up. Notice verse 20 again. And this is the sons of Ham and their families after their what? Their languages. But God has not at this point yet divided or separated. This is again showing you what will happen afterwards. And notice verse 31 down here, Genesis 10. And these are the sons of Shem after their families. and their languages in their lands after their nations. Now you get to chapter 11. And I'm not here to try to go into all the realities about how language has morphed and how it is intertwined and connected. That doesn't really matter to me. I'm going to make a couple statements on languages, and I think you'll understand. But the fact of the matter is in chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language or tongue or lip, and one speech or words. Okay? Universal. Are there any indicators as to a benefit if we can all speak the same language? Yeah, I wouldn't have to learn another language. Okay, good, good. There's a bridge between minds when we can understand each other, right? I'm going to give you some thoughts here. It's a fact. The world was of one language. They were of the same family, right? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his daughter-in-laws were all speaking the same language. They understood each other. They built that ark just as God said to build it, which again indicates great synergy. And when we speak the same language, we can understand one another. But what's the downside to being able to all speak the same language? Well, it's right here. What do they start to do? Who do they start to glorify? Who do they start to build for? Which indicates, by the way, building and all the things they do in chapter 11 indicates intelligence, right? Harmony in one sense. We think we have great minds. No one who can build towers and ziggurats and temples and all these things, I would say, is dumb. Somewhere around this time frame probably is when the pyramids were starting to be built. Where'd those big pyramids in the mindset come to build those things come from? Right here, this type of mindset. But here's an interesting point of view is who has to actually build these things? It probably wasn't the guy over there writing the blueprints out. He's probably thinking, I'm too smart for that. I can tell you how to do it. Y'all know those kinds? They're called engineers. I work with them. I'm just teasing. If you're an engineer, you're a great person. Just be nice to the slave that's actually building the bricks. Guys, there's an interesting thing. This is the way God made the world. Now, I want you to think about that in Genesis chapter 11. Did God want mankind to be confused? Is that his original idea? No. But when man was able to speak a universal language, what did man do? In Genesis chapter 11, they started to do what? Glorify themselves and not too big for the bridge, however you want to say. And in fact, if you read the text, we'll build this big old tower to where we can do something. We'll get up to the gods, which is interesting because what they're actually saying is that they're not gods, but we're going to try to become gods. Think about that idea. Well, I'm going to give you a sad little commentary. The Bible teaches that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 33, 30, yeah, 33. And God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth, right? And truth is a universal language. Is that true? But watch this, how God does it. God says, all right, well, you're not all speaking the same language. You're all speaking the same language, and you're not doing any good. So I'm going to do something. I'm going to mess that up. I'm going to take those languages, and I'm going to turn them a little bit awkward. So someone says, well, that's crazy. How'd that happen? Well, he did it. I don't know what to tell you. Let me tell you what he did in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when all those individuals had returned to Jerusalem to worship under the Jewish custom, and God told the apostles to go and tarry in Jerusalem, just as I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to show you how I'm going to fix this problem. I'm not going to make it where everybody starts speaking the same physical language, but I'm going to give you apostles the ability to do something miraculously and quickly. languages you've never even studied before, but instantaneously on the day of Pentecost, when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're going to immediately be able to speak the wonderful works of God, and everyone that's here that's of a different speech or dialect is going to understand you. And that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. And guess what happens at the end of that text? So I'm going to tell you something. The secret to Genesis chapter 11 is that God has a universal language still. And what is that universal language? The truth, or the gospel. Now, you want to see something even more interesting? Look at Galatians chapter 3. If you think I'm making this up, I want you to see this little phrase in verse 8. And when you think about Abraham in this day and age, and we're not quite to Abraham, I understand that, but I want you to see this. Joshua, would you mind reading Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 for me? And notice here what God is doing to Abraham back here where we are.
And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed."
He preached what to Abraham? The gospel. What do you mean? The gospel hadn't been revealed yet, has it? Oh, yes, it is. In kernels, in seed, in promise. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. So God looks down and sees all these individuals speaking the same language, but they're not doing any good. And in verse 7 and 8, he spreads them abroad. Because in fact, in Genesis 11 verse 8, what was God and what is God's desire even today? For the church, for us that have the gospel, are we supposed to isolate, insulate, and just build walls around ourselves to where we don't have any kind of influence from the outside world? Or what does God say we're supposed to be doing? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't like this idea of bottling up and then speaking the same language and building all these things and towers and kingdoms for yourself, which, by the way, becomes the story in the history of mankind. What does mankind still to this day like to do? Build their own empires. Build their own utopias here on the earth. Yes, sir.
And it's also interesting enough that they, verse 4 says, "Let us make the name for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad." Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1.
Subdue it and have dominion over the animals. Today we're trying to, I love PETA's lessons, you know, PETA for the eating of tasty animals. No, I'm sorry, ethical treatment of animals. Their whole mission in life is to save the bugs, you know. I'm like, man, kill them all. But God told me to subdue them and have dominion over them. So I'm like, you're dead. And cows we eat. And I may like them, and I'm good to them, and I feed them and fatten them up as best I can, but I can't wait to see the marbling on that steak. You know, I'm going to feed you. I'm going to help you out. All right, so, yeah, people are all messed up, aren't they? But I do want to say this. Brethren, friends, we got a problem today. We've got a Tower of Babel that's still with us. And it's this right here. It's Google Translate. It's the ability to now understand immediately. I can just hit a little microphone button on my phone when someone's speaking Spanish and they go, whoa. All right, now, go ahead. Oh, yeah, sure. Hold on a second. Oh, yeah. And now we can speak instantaneously. People can Google, they can World Wide Web, and we're now all speaking the same language again through the internet. And how does the world look today? How are we doing? Is it amplified for good or amplified for evil? Number one resource on the internet, you know what it is? Number one, multi-billion dollar industry. Sexual business. Does that sound like anything strange in the days of Noah before the flood? Sexual business. Lust. So when man can do all these wonderful things, what does man seem to tend to want to do? Satisfy his flesh. We are body, soul, and spirit, and I'm not here to tell you the flesh doesn't crave. I'm here to tell you that you better get a hold of your flesh and remember to call upon God. All right, so making quick way here, that's chapter 11. That's really the essence of chapter 11. And God then in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, we'll start going through the lineage of Shem. You ever wonder why Shem is highlighted in Genesis chapter 11 and not Japheth and Ham? There's one answer. We pointed it out in the beginning. What becomes of Shem in verse 31? Or actually verse 29. Who will Terah beget in verse 27? You know what God's interested in chapter 11 at the end of this chapter? Not in you scientifically studying languages per se, but in you understanding one thing. The seed promise. The seed promise. And that seed promise will be carried on through Abraham. Genesis 11:27. That's the point of this text. Now how important is that? Look at Matthew chapter 1. How important is that? God, again, remember, he's kind of stingy with words. We didn't read about all their barbecues, did we? We'll read about God's barbecue, Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, look at Matthew chapter 1. How important is it to understand the specificity of God's word? What does Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 say? Leon, do you have it? Do you mind reading Matthew 1, 1 and 2, please?
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers.
Thank you. That's the whole book right there of Genesis. You just read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, two summary passages that basically tell you the whole story of the book of Genesis. Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? And he breaks it down a little bit more there. Go to Luke chapter 3 now. How important is this genealogy? Well, when I'm talking about my salvation and my awareness of the promises God made and yet the promise of salvation, I can show people exactly why I know I'm saved. Now, it's up to me to behave correctly. It's up to me to act right and carry on. But look at Luke chapter 3. And let's start at verse 33. No, I'll tell you what, I'm going to go on back to another man named Jesse. Look at verse 32. Well, you probably ought to start in chapter verse 31, I guess. All right, so someone read Luke 3, verse 31 through verse, please read through verse 34. Can someone get that for me? Luke 3, 31 through 34.
The son of Melea, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David.
Who's David there? King David. Which tribe is he from? Judah. Yeah, keep going.
The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah.
Who's Judah? You remember what son he was, what number he was? Fourth. You remember who his mama was? Yeah, the first wife, the one he didn't really love. All right, look at verse 34.
The son of Jacob.
Who's Jacob? Who's Jacob's name changed to?
Israel.
All right, now you're getting it. Now, yeah, go ahead.
The son of Isaac, the son of Abraham.
All right, so there you have the genealogy that perfectly aligns with what we're reading over here in the book of Genesis, which then is perfectly true, and then therefore gives me perfect evidence to know exactly why Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is exactly who he's supposed to be. So why would you deny him? And now, look at Genesis chapter 12. That entire promise that you just read in Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3 is right here, reemphasized from Genesis 3:15. What did God say that he would do unto Abraham? Someone read Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. And Mike, do you have that? You and I were studying that the other day.
Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.
Verse 3, 2, please.
I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
So let me just fast forward for you. You guys are smart and already there. What is that great nation in verse 2 today? Look at Galatians 6:16. In Galatians 6:16, and you might want to keep your fingers in Galatians for the last few minutes. Someone read Galatians 6:16, and there's your answer to that great nation today.
As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
The Israel of God today. Now, is that Palestine, the land of promise over there? Is that the people that wear that David Star flag all the time? Is that what we're talking about? They're not having much peace over there, are they? They're still at war with their brothers. Ishmael, Esau, familial conflict. You ever thought about that? That war over there, all that fighting is all still over family? They're all related, and they're still fighting. We have sometimes that problem try to creep into the spiritual Israel of God. Is that going to be allowed here? Well, I hope not. I don't think Royce wants to see it. I know Mike doesn't, and I'm just teasing. I know Royce doesn't. But you see what I'm saying? All this war and stuff that goes on is fighting over what? Same old fights people still fight over today, over silly stuff, money, material, lust. That nation in Genesis 12 might, in a sense, become the physical nation of Israel. But is that what God's really talking about here? Now look at the second part of Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. How does God bless all nations today in verse 3? Look at Galatians 3 now. Did I say, Genesis 12, 3 is what I meant. How does God bless all nations through the seed or the promise to Abraham? Does someone have Galatians 3, verse 16?
Now, after Abraham and his seed, with the promise made, he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.
So right there, that passage is so powerful, Galatians 3:16. Because if he had said seeds, through your seeds, you ever gone back and analyzed how many seeds Abraham actually had? Well, the first one is in Genesis 16. I don't get to get there tonight. But who does he first have a seed with that he should have never had a seed with, if I can say it? Hagar, a handmaid of Sarah. And guess what? Sarah, his wife, says here, take my handmaid. And who's born from that relationship? Are we blessed through Ishmael? You remember 9/11? Well, they sure blessed us, didn't they? They're trying to bring about all the promises of God upon us by bringing us down. That's the way they think. That's their mindset. That's the seed line of the Aramaic, the Arabic people. You can do your own study. All right? What about the seeds of Keturah? In Genesis 25, after Sarah dies, Abraham has another wife, Keturah, and he has several. And there's another family in that line that you'll read about. Anybody remember their names? Amalekites. Remember what God tells Saul to do to the Amalekites? Wipe them out. Did God bless us through all those seeds, or did he say seed? And which was the seed that would come from the promise? The promise specific. It would become Christ. Which then is why we have those genealogies. We are blessed through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not Esau, but Jacob. And then Jacob has how many sons? 12? Well, you'd think that God would bless us through Joseph or Benjamin, because after all, that's the wife that he loved. He had to wait so long for her. And they were good boys from all we can see and tell. Joseph was really a good boy. But God said, no, it's going to be through one of your sons. One, as in seed promise, one, singular. And in Genesis chapter 50, you'll see in 49 and 50, it will become Judah, the fourth son from the first wife, Leah. Now, is God a God of specifics? All right, he is. Look at Galatians 3 now. And Leon, I've got your attention, I can see. Please read for us Galatians 3, 26 through 29, and see how that promise is now rewarded and fulfilled if we'll understand it and obey it. I'm sorry, Galatians 3, 26 through 29.
For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Thank you. Now notice in that text how seed is singular. You are all the children of God through faith in whom? Galatians 3:26. Singular. Not faith in Ishmael, not faith in Keturah's sons, but faith in one son, the only begotten, John 3:16. You ever wondered why that's so important? John 3:16, sometimes called the golden text of the Bible. Because God so loved the world that he gave us how many sons? The only begotten son. That's a specific word. That's specific to the world's salvation. You want to know how we bring peace into the world? I would suggest we study Genesis 11 through 15. Chapter 12 is so important to the entire Bible. Chapter 13, you've got that problem again with two families. They're related. Lot's choices become very important. If you want to see how important those choices are, then you need to fast forward to Genesis 18 and 19 when God is trying to get Lot out of that bad situation. You remember Abraham prays on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah? He's God's prophet. He's trying to intercede and he's trying to help those people. And he says, if there's how many people, would you please spare this big metropolitan area? Remember how far he got down? 10 people. Were there 10 people in Sodom and Gomorrah worth saving? Think about it. Worth saving? Mm-mm. God said they ain't worth saving. I know that that's illustrated because when those two men, angels, show up to Lot's house and he entertains them, brings them in, and they start to instruct his family, those guys or those men of the city out there were so lustful, they knew about those two guys, and they go to Lot's house. Give us those two men that we may know them. That's strange. And then Lot says, hey, I've got two daughters that have never known a man. That's strange too. Perhaps Lot was trying to encourage them to practice normal biological interface, if I can say it that way, in a sanctified way. They said, no, we want those guys. Those two angels strike those men blind. This is all Lot's choices. Remember, he looked out there and saw that well-watered plain. That's where I'm going. Abraham was humble enough to say, okay, take it. They slam the door, blind those men, and do you remember what they keep doing? The Bible says they're clawing at the door, trying to get in. And those two men tell Lot and his family, you'd better get out of this city because God's fixing to burn it down. And don't look back. Think about the story. That starts in Genesis 13. That starts in Genesis 13. Genesis 14, the war. You got Melchizedek. I didn't really have a lot of time in mind for him. He's both a king and a priest, which apparently means that in the days of patriarchy, before the law of Moses, and perhaps even a continuation to some degree. But we know that Melchizedek is given honor in the book of Hebrews, New Testament. And he becomes a type of Christ. Because now what does Christ, the Son of God, become for all of mankind? He becomes a priest and a king. But not of the tribe of what? Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And so, what you learn about Melchizedek, this interesting character in the Bible, is that he is a type of a means of worship without having to go through the remedial system of the Levitical priesthood, which then means that that Levitical priesthood system during the Old Testament days, from Exodus 20 all the way to the end of the book of Malachi and up to Acts 2, the Levitical priesthood was what kind of a system? Temporary or eternal? Temporary and for just a particular people. And inferior, tremendously inferior, because the book of Hebrews says a better than covenant is here. And so Christ becomes a priest and a king after the order of Melchizedek. Someone says in the first century, we won't accept him because we will not worship through Christ. Well, God says, that's too bad for you because there was a man named Melchizedek you should have learned a lesson from. God had a mind that was way far above ours.
So when Abraham offered tithes unto Melchizedek with Levi and his loins, demonstrating the inferiority.
That's argued in the book of Hebrews. All right, so that's Genesis 14. In chapter 15, we're there and we're fixing to conclude. This is where God's going to renew some very important things, and I'll make it quick and I'll quit on time. This is that context where they're getting a little impatient. In fact, they're so impatient that the next chapter, in chapter 16, is when Ishmael's going to be born. And it's like you'd think you would have gotten it here. But fear not. If you'll notice in Genesis 15:1, it says, fear not. I'm your shield. I'm an exceeding great reward. And Abraham says, well, I still don't have a child in verse 2. And the only child I have in my house is this steward of Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, no, not this seed. Not this seed. And then verse 4, pay attention through your Bible study, the phrase, word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to him saying, that's pretty specific and important. This is not your heir, but you're going to have your own heir, and it's going to be Isaac in time. But I want you to start counting the stars. You remember this context where he says, I want you to count the stars. Look at verse 5. And if you're able to count them, he's reemphasizing that seed promise in verse 5. So shall your seed, singular, be. Well, isn't it amazing that God's gospel is so powerful that it can convert the entire world if they'll just obey it? And the Bible says the gospel is the power of God. Now, and he says in verse 8, how shall I know? And he gives him the context. Make a sacrifice here. He took the sacrifices, didn't divide the birds in verse 10, did just exactly as he was supposed to. He falls into the vision there, and he wakes up. There's the birds, fowls on the carcasses, verse 8, drives them away. The sun's going down. He's in a deep sleep in verse 12. A horror of a great darkness. He has that revelation given to him in that dream. He's scared. He's given context in verse 16. When these things develop, this is the history. This is going to happen to your seed. Wouldn't that bother you if you were told all this in a dream? Well, that'd break my heart if I thought my family's going to be really afflicted one day. And Abraham more or less is told that. But in all this, he's told that it's going to be okay. Genesis 15:6 is a key passage. God saw Abraham's faith. Let me ask you a question. If God can see your faith, is it active or passive? It's very active. In Romans chapter 4, if you'll go back and read that context, the Bible says God calculated or imputed unto Abraham righteousness because he saw his faith. The argument that Abraham acted in a passive way, does that make sense? James chapter 2 says what about his faith? His faith and his works were conjoined. Yeah, go ahead and read that, Leon. This guy's ready to preach.
It says in James 2:21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness.
Thank you. And it's repeated. That Romans, say that again. Go ahead. Good, good. Go ahead.
I was thinking of another verse.
I'm done. I'm going to let Leon finish. Go ahead.
I was thinking of a verse in Genesis 26, verse 5. It says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws.
There you have it. That's the compilation of his entire life. So when you die, before you die, will God have been able to see your faith and will it be accounted for righteousness? That's Genesis 15:6. And we'd better be paying attention to what we're doing because what we do matters. You remember Lot? Lot, what you do matters. Okay.
Last thing I'll say is every time, go over the book of Hebrews 11, every time faith is spoken of, it's coupled with action of obedience to God.
That's right. Every single time. Faith coupled with action. Not passive at all.
Right.
Yes, sir.
Paul's point with using Genesis 15:6 in Romans 4 was that a man can be justified by faith outside of the law of Moses.
Outside the law of Moses.
Therefore, under the law of Christ, a man can be justified by faith. You never have to be under the law.
Yeah.
So when people say we're under the law of Moses today, they don't understand.
That's right.
That a man can be justified.
That's
by
right. So much here in these contexts. I knew it would be a good, fun study, but it's a very edifying study. And I went 5 minutes over because these preachers here kept talking. Not my fault. It's not my fault. But did you enjoy the study? Did you learn something? That right there will put the rest of the Bible in its place if you'll stick with it. Don't get away from that promise. All right, any other comments or questions?
I have a question.
Yes, sir.
I just finished the book of Luke. Somewhere in 19, it says Jesus will seek those who have that faith when he comes.
Okay, yeah.
So ask that out to me because I don't know. I just look for everything like what we're connecting with right now, and that connected.
It connects well because God then knows that faith, and that faith is identifiable. It's not subjective. It's not confusing. That's a great point.
I can't hear the scripture number, so that's why I can't.
That's okay.
You know, when I read my Bible, I have to do by hearing me. I don't say the scripture.
You made a good point. Good point. Yes, sir, Marcus.
The Jews knew all this stuff. They
studied. Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a man come from God." Oh, they condemned themselves over and over again. They would not confess him because they didn't want to get thrown out of the. There are so many statements throughout the very life of Jesus that condemn them. Matthew's account is full of that the prophet would be fulfilled. This is written in the Old Testament. And he's writing to Jews saying, don't reject this. But they did it out of blind stubbornness, just willful stubbornness. Sure. Remember, I'm done. We got to say a prayer. Don't leave yet.
Luke 7:29-30, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him.
See, they wouldn't even do it. Yeah.
They wouldn't do it.
So like Mike and I said, you can't make this stuff up. Hey, we don't live in a foreign world, do we? We're dealing with the same old problem. All right, I got to quit.